If you have your Bibles and you care to turn to the book of James. This letter that was written by the Apostle James is titled, I think rightfully so, a general epistle. A lot of the letters that Paul would write were written to a specific church, Corinth or Colossus or Thessalonica or someplace like that. Peter and James, John, also, apostles would write letters that were more general in nature, not meaning that they were vague and unclear, although there are some hard things in those letters that take some thought and meditation, but general in the sense that they were not specifically directed to a particular church dealing with particular issues, but had general themes in them, doctrines and teachings that were on the hearts of these men and inspired by the Holy Ghost to write. This is one of those letters, and the Apostle James, as I understand it, and perhaps as we'll have the privilege and the blessing of getting into today, has a particular approach in his teaching and in his writing. James, being a converted Jew, maybe, is one way to put it. But very likely this James, being the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem, had in mind and on his heart the his brethren that were from the Jewish faith. A lot of what we find in this letter of James that James wrote is reminiscent of and reflecting a lot of what Matthew wrote. So there's a very Hebrew and Jewish flavor to it, if you will. A lot of what James has to discuss here in this letter, a lot of what was on his heart, was helping the brethren, and God preserving it for us, helping us also to understand that there's benefit in obedience to the commandments of God, but that salvation itself comes from the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Right. So we live in this this kingdom that God has established, and He calls on us all to obey His word, to walk faithful to His commandments. But we know and we understand that our faithful obedience to His command, fortunately, is not the foundation upon which our eternal salvation rests, or else we'd all be in trouble. Nevertheless, it's good and right for us to seek out God's counsel, to understand what He would have us to do and how He would have us to live, to be obedient to His command. The other side of that is that the darkness hates the light. When we stand for what's true and right and live our lives in harmony with God's word, we will by definition be walking contrary to the world and its philosophy. We will be as lights, just as Jesus described, and the light is painful to the dark. It stings and it burns. And so they will oppress and mock and abuse those who walk in the light. All of those things are part of what James has on his heart as he's writing this letter. So we begin in the first verse of chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The very first statement that he makes seems like a paradox. Rejoice in temptations. Find joy in that. We'll find these things in other places. Hold your place there in James. Another place that came to mind as I was thinking about these words from the apostle, these words of Scripture, reminded me of what we find in the first in Peter's first letter. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Peter 2, 19. For this is thankworthy if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. The world, as we've already touched on, does not like the light. The philosophies of men, vain though they are, and the darkness that is in the world and the evil that is in men's hearts is opposed to God and to what is good and to what is right. Peter here in writing says, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." And it goes on to explain, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Because as Jesus Christ teaches us, and Lord willing, we'll have an opportunity to go over and read some out of Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus teaches us, we are lights in the world. We reflect or bear in our bodies the light that God has put in us. The Holy Spirit, which is in us, shines outwardly from us when we walk faithfully and obediently to God's Word. And what Peter is describing here, and what James is also touching on, is that when we do what is right in harmony with God's Word, when because our conscience bears witness with us that something is what we ought to do because God calls on us to do it, and we suffer for doing what's right, suffer wrongfully. You know, there's nothing, there's no law that says, that is against love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And those things from the latter part of the Ten Commandments, right? Those laws, the principles by which we live of love and grace and truth and compassion and brotherly kindness and long suffering and all of those things that we're familiar with, those things are true and good and right, sound principles upon which we can build our lives. And Jesus says, if you hear my words and you do them, I will liken you as to a man who has built his house upon a rock, the solid foundation of the Word of God, a stable place upon which we can rest and build our lives, a sure definition of what is true and what is real. To stand for those things and to abide by those things and walk in harmony with God's Word as it relates to what's true and right, by definition, as we said, puts us at odds with the world. And we will often suffer for it. And we have the blessing, and I appreciate Brother Jerry's prayer this morning, we have the blessing of living in the United States of America, where the principles that our country is built upon at least rests in things that we find in the Bible, in this truth of God's Word. Now, we're all aware because we, one, look in the mirror, and two, we can look around us. We're all aware that we don't always abide by those principles. We don't always walk in accordance with them, but at least that's the foundation. It's not this way in much of the rest of the world. We don't, this same blessing is not mirrored in a lot of places around the world. So sometimes when we talk about suffering wrongfully, at least it hits me a little bit off because I've not had to face some of the trials that these men have faced. I've not had to face some of the trials that others around the world face. You know, that as an example, we've not been hauled into a concentration camp to be re-educated. We've not had to face those things. We have had to face some persecution. And and I will submit that it's getting worse. And people are being driven out even of employment, which is something that these people face, being driven out of employment for standing for what's true and what's right. So we begin to get a little bit of an understanding about what it means to suffer wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? If we've done something contrary to God's word, and we suffer the rightful consequences of doing what we know to be wrong, and we bear with it because we admit that we've committed an error, or we admit that we've done something wrong, and we bear it suffering the rightful reproach for it from God and from others. How is that any different than what everyone else does? If they have done wrong and they've admitted it and they suffer the consequences for it, then we're all alike in that regard. The difference for one of God's children is to do what's right and suffer for that and bear it. To stand for what's true and to be abused or to be mocked or to be put on trial to a degree for doing what's right or for saying what's true. If we have to endure that and suffer it, that's different. This, Peter says, is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So as Peter is delivering this message to these saints, he dives right into our best example of how to suffer and to bear patiently suffering wrongfully for doing righteousness. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. He suffered in our place, bore our sins on his shoulders on the cross before our Heavenly Father, and so secured for all of his people salvation, paying the atonement price. He redeemed us. But Scripture, there's Old Testament prophecy that says the just suffered for the unjust. You know who the just is? It's Jesus Christ. And all the rest of God's children without him are unjust. For scarcely for a righteous man would some dare to die. And it might be that for a good man, others might die. But when we were without strength, Christ died for us. That's what Peter is getting at here. That's what Scripture is teaching us. And that's our example. Here's an example of patience, bearing up under wrongful suffering, enduring a trial of affliction, enduring in the face of an entire host, his own people, crying out in his hearing, crucify him. And bearing that sin of his children upon the cross, though he himself were just, though he knew no sin, for us he bore that. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. It's the prophet Isaiah who describes him as a lamb taken before the shearers who opened not his mouth. He would say to this very man who was inspired to write this letter, put away your sword. So Peter had drawn his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus said, put away your sword. Don't you know that I could call down legions of angels? But this must be fulfilled. We know that one angel can take out a whole army all by himself. And Jesus could have called multiple legions, almost reminiscent of the end of the world. But he had a purpose. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. You know, they lied about him. They had to look for people to tell lies about Jesus Christ so that they could bring him before the Roman authorities and get him crucified. They couldn't find a single person who could tell the same story, the same lie about Jesus Christ. But finally they found some who were able to come up with the same lie that they could bring him up on charges for treason. And he stood there in court before Pilate, and he bore it. I'm not sure that I could do the same thing. If I knew somebody was lying about me, and I knew that that I had evidence to put the lie to their words for a higher purpose, to manifest and to put on display the goodness and grace of God, to simply bear with it. But that's our example. That's what he brings before us. He was reviled, but he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And there's where I get hung up. I have to remember that my God is the one who judges, and he judges righteously. If we were to depend on men and their judgment, it would be arbitrary, to say it nicely. The judgment of men is going to be impacted and affected by what's in their hearts. And what is in the heart of man? Evil continually. Only God knows how desperately wicked man's heart is. So imagine relying on the judgment of men. Now, they have that men, that being the world, and that being the prince of the power of the air who lives and moves about in this world of men. There's power and force behind that wickedness and that darkness. But God has called us to stand as lights in the world, each individually, together, shining outwardly into the dark world what is true and beautiful and what is right. He threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. God, when he judges and makes a determination and issues a decree and declares something, it is sure and it is steadfast, and we can trust and rely on the fact that what God has said is right. If he makes a judgment, then we trust that the God of righteousness will judge righteously. And our example here, Jesus Christ, as Peter is describing him, is describing him as one who relied on that righteous judgment and on the one who judges righteously, rightly, perfectly, completely, with all knowledge. We have imperfect knowledge. When we make judgments on the best information we might have, and we might have incomplete information. Some of my most sorrowful times have been when I have tried to discipline my boys and I found out that I didn't know everything about the situation before I disciplined. I feel rotten. But God knows everything. And if he judges, it's right every time without fail. So the description here of Jesus Christ is our example of how to suffer wrongfully but patiently, describes him as relying on our God, our Heavenly Father, who judges in just that right way. And if he trusted in God the Father, God the Son, which we would expect him to trust in God the Father, but the description here is of one who is both God and man. So the man Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, knew who would judge rightly, and he trusted in him. And we should too. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. He, who knew no sin, bore our sins on the cross before God our Father, that we, who once were dead in sin, might now be in him dead to sin and walk in righteousness. That's what we're talking about here. He, through suffering and through enduring this affliction, this contrariness to himself, the Son of the living God, just and right in every respect, and not guilty. If anyone is not guilty, it's him. But he bore our sins and took upon himself the form of a servant and died so that we might have life. This is our example of how to suffer wrongfully, even though we're doing what is right. It's a tall order. It's a high bar. But thanks be to God, what we can't accomplish, Jesus Christ has finished. When we are called on to do what is right, and to endure patiently the suffering that we must endure when we do what is right, when we fail at it, because we will, Jesus Christ has conquered the world. I think that's one of the reasons that he said, in this world you shall have trials, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Because we're also part of the world. We know we carry around within us a sinful nature that fails repeatedly to keep God's command. But if Jesus Christ has overcome the world that we look around and the vain philosophies of men and all the evil and wickedness that is here, then certainly he has overcome the evil that is in our hearts, that is in these fleshly and mortal bodies. We can find comfort and peace and even joy in afflictions. So now we're back in James. How in the world do we find joy in affliction? Is it possible to be happy when we're suffering for doing what's right? Can you be happy because of the suffering? Maybe that's not an accurate way of phrasing that question. You see, we can be happy in the suffering because, one, we've already talked about how we're considering suffering wrongfully, bearing patiently the wrong because we've done what's right. Our conscience bears us witness that we have done what God has called us to do. So we've established that already. How can we find joy? And so it would not be joyful for me to lose my job because I told the truth. Where do we find peace and where do we find joy? Is it because I've lost my job? Or is it because I know that my God, who sees what has happened, will judge righteously and carry me through? There's the distinction. So we're not finding joy because of the suffering, but we're finding joy in the suffering. Not in the suffering, but in Christ. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith... Well, let me back up. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it all joy. Joy in the fellowship, if you will, that we have with Jesus Christ in suffering. Remember, Peter presents Jesus Christ as our example for how to bear up patiently when we've done right, how to bear up patiently under that wrongful suffering that we must endure. Because the darkness hates light. It burns and it stings. When we walk in the light, it will draw attention to us, and there will come times when we are called out for it. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, because Peter says, consider Jesus Christ and what he endured, the suffering that he had to endure, the lies and the deceit and the betrayal. I mean, he was in the garden with his disciples in his final hours, knowing full well where Judas was and what was coming. And Peter, who wrote the letter that we were just reading from, swore to Jesus' face that I will never leave you. I will go with you to death. Bold words. And when Judas showed up with those soldiers from the temple with their torches, and they were there to take Jesus Christ, Peter tried to make good. We already talked about how he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But when it came right down to it, and they surrounded the party, and they were there to take Jesus Christ, and the overwhelming force that they brought to bear to bring Jesus Christ to trial, what happened to the disciples? Gone. I'll be with you to death. Uh-oh. Gone. Betrayed, lied about, and he bore it. Every bit of it. That's our example. We find joy not in the suffering, but knowing that one who suffered for us has purchased for us life and peace that could in no other way be purchased. He endured a great trial, standing as the just in the place of the unjust, for we are all condemned under sin, but he bore it as Scripture says in another place, beholding the joy that was set before him. The accomplishment of his work. Seeing that what he would accomplish by the laying down of his life and the shedding of his blood would achieve what could in no other way be achieved, life and salvation for his people. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So James is writing this to the Hebrews who are confessing Jesus Christ and are facing the trials that they are having to face for confessing Jesus Christ, the loss of their business, the loss of friendship, the loss of access to the temple and to the worship services that they had enjoyed all of their lives. A whole host of things immediately changed about their lives. And it was all a burden for them. So you can imagine that if we were to have to face the same thing, some of us might ask, well, is it worth it? It's a fair question. If we were to be faced with a similar situation, we might begin to ask, is it worth it? Lose my business, lose my job, lose my friends, lose my family. Who knows what else? Was it worth it? I did what was right. The trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If we are wanting something, that means that there is an important piece missing. If we suffer for doing what's right, and then begin to tell everyone just how wrongfully we have suffered, how terrible the world has treated us, how unjust and unfair it is, all we were doing was what God had called us to do, we're missing something. We're wanting something. So now what James is putting in here is the patience that Peter was describing. You and I don't know how things will settle out. I'm lucky if I can, and I say lucky, I'm in a good state if I can predict with some reasonable accuracy what's going to happen by the time we get to lunch, let alone what will come tomorrow or the day after that. I both joke and marvel at meteorologists and what they do. They have very powerful computers that help them accomplish their jobs, and they've spent a lot of time studying the science behind what they do. I appreciate the time and the effort that they've put in. But I also have to laugh that they say things like, well, tomorrow there's going to be a 75% chance of rain and we should get somewhere between an inch and 10 inches. Well, that covers a wide spot, and I suppose that by the time we get to tomorrow, there's a very good chance they're going to be right because they've given such a broad window. That's because they don't know. They've got computers, and they've got models, and they've got math. They don't know. I know God does. The trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. We'll suffer for doing what's right. And just like Jesus Christ, we have to rely on the one that we know judges righteously. It does mean that the trials and the suffering that we have to endure will be put in the right perspective. But in one regard, it does not necessarily make losing one's job, for example, any easier. You're still without a job. But who's to say that the loss of one thing won't lead to something even greater? I can't know that. You can't know that. But we worship a God who does. Let patience have her perfect work. Perfect in this sense is complete. Let it be full. Let it come to its full bloom and full flower. The prophet Isaiah, in the 40th chapter of the prophecies which would be which he would speak, said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Or run and not faint and walk and not be weary. That part I get swapped around. The point being, because this follows on about how the distinction between old men in their faith and young men in their faith. That is, those who have walked faithfully before God for years, and those who are learning to walk faithfully before God. The prophet saying, those that are patient and allow the full work of God to come to fruition, they shall find their strength renewed. How? Because if we have to wait for the will of God to come to its full fruition, do you suppose that He is going to let us sit and languish and be, if you will, malnourished and thirsty during the time that we're having to walk in the wilderness, to kind of mix some metaphors together? Or will He instead, because He loves us, give us the strength and the nourishment and the drink that we need to be refreshed day to day until He should work out His perfect plan? Does He love us that much to care for us when we're wandering in the wilderness? We can read the Old Testament and find out that He does. If we were to go back to the book of Deuteronomy and read the words that Moses had to say to the nation of Israel when they're standing on the banks of the River Jordan, he would say, "Remember that your clothes never got tattered or worn, and your shoes never wore out, and you were fed the whole time, and you always had water." Now, why were they wandering in the wilderness? Because they'd gotten to the borders of the land of Canaan and decided that the people that were already there were too strong for them to fight, and they were going to get wiped out, even though God had told them that He'd given them this land and that He would be with them when they go in. They refused, and God sent them wandering in the wilderness. Now, that would make any person furious. Fine, you want to take this course, one of us might say, then you go wander in the wilderness and see how you like it, and we'd leave them alone. But God's love doesn't work that way. Even when they were wandering in the wilderness, they had clothes, they kept their shoes, they were fed, and they were watered. Because God is God. Let patience have her perfect work. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, Paul, I believe it's Paul who would in one of the other letters talk about patience, that experience gives us patience and patience gives us hope. But it's Scripture. This same principle is being brought out here. Let patience have her perfect work. The trying of your faith worketh patience. There is a rest that we should strive to enter into. It takes work and effort, but there's some rest for us to enter into in the knowledge that God judges righteously and will deliver us. We don't know how, and we don't know when, and we don't know by what method, but He has delivered us before, and we trust that He will keep delivering us. Patience in trial and in affliction means that we are waiting on God to work out His purpose. We'll get to being a double-minded man, but I'm going to touch on it now. It is something different than bowing down on our knees and lowering our head in prayer and unburdening our hearts to the Lord and asking Him for strength and grace to endure in this trial and then getting up from that place and trying to figure out how we're going to fix the problem that we're in. Have we really rested in God if we're in that state? No, we haven't. None of this is in any way to say that this is easy, because we carry around with us our sinful nature. If I'm struggling with some problem, facing something, I want to try and fix it. If I'm working in a place where my boss is actively and aggressively opposed to me in every way, I want to try and fix it. Is there something that I can say, something that I can do? Or maybe, as much as my pride is injured, it's time for me to say, this may not be my place. Lord, show me the way you want me to go, and I'm out. Scary place to be in, to just say, I don't know what's going on here, but there must be something else, so I'm just going to stop this and trust the Lord to lead me. That could mean that I'm unemployed for who knows how long. Or that a friendship is strained nearly to the breaking point. I don't know. Patience, having its perfect work, is to complete in us that patience that we see manifested in the life of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and endured that, despising the shame because of the joy that was set before him, the life of his people that would be secured by the work that he accomplished, knowing that his suffering on the cross is necessary to fulfill the scriptures and the prophecies and accomplish the purpose of God and satisfy the covenant. Even though he endured that excruciating death, he was God, and he is God, and he is also man. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, those thorns on his head and those nails in his wrists and feet, they hurt. But he endured that patiently, which is to say he knew the purpose and the work that the Father had had called on him to satisfy. And what he was doing was necessary to complete that work. Through the pain and the anguish and the betrayal and the lies, he bowed his head at the end and he said, "It is finished," because he had finished that work. Patience, working out perfectly, is not some sort of passivity. Well, let's not make that mistake. But patience, in this regard and in this context, is waiting for God to do his work. And in the meantime, being about the business of walking obediently to God. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength isn't describing somebody who sat down in the easy chair, kicked their feet up, turned on cable, and said, "Well, I'll just wait for the Lord." Because remember, the rest of that scripture is they're running and not weary, they're walking and not faint. They're continuing obedient to what God has called them to do, even though there's suffering involved. Look at Jesus, Peter says. "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And I came across this as I was studying. One scholar framed it this way. The work of God in man is man. God is working in you to make you to be conformed to the image of his Son. He works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, for the purpose of bringing us closer to being a reflection of his Son. God working in us is making us to look like Christ. "Let patience have her perfect work, that ye might be perfect and entire," that we might not be wanting in this respect. Doing what is right, suffering wrongfully, but being very vocal about how wrongful and unjust it all is. Being patient in this regard and in this respect, and probably is one of the most difficult ways that we can express patience, when we've done what's right and we suffer for it, to simply bear up under it. "How can you be so cheerful?" someone might say. Because I trust in God. That is the perfectly patient response. What comes to mind is another instance when back many years ago, when an evil man bombed a building in downtown Oklahoma City. I'd heard stories about a national news reporter who had the audacity to ask a local minister, "Where was God when this man bombed this building?" And what I understand was the minister responded the way we should respond, and he said, "The same place he always is, sitting on his throne." Perfect patience is trusting that the God of righteous judgment, who sees and knows our cares and concerns and our state, will carry us through whatever wilderness we're having to walk through. Whatever trial we're having to endure, because we've done what's right, that is good and pleasing to God. And He doesn't leave us alone in that state. But instead, He gives us the nourishment that we need, the strength and the grace, the food and the water, if you will, to refresh us and to restore us and to strengthen us when we're having to suffer for doing what He's called us to do. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. What wisdom might be lacking? Well, it's what we're talking about this morning. So pausing and reflecting, what wisdom would we be lacking? How about the wisdom to bear up patiently under suffering wrongfully for what's doing right? So even in that respect, we're being called on to rely on God. To say, Father, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how to be patient here. We don't follow that up by saying, so give me patience and give it to me right now. But we ask God to give us the strength that we need. Sight, so that we can perhaps behold a little of the path ahead. But not begrudging God His power and authority to do as He pleases in our lives. If we're His children, and we say we walk faithfully according to Him, and then He either causes or allows something in our lives that is uncomfortable or painful, how can we then turn to God like Job did and say, I want an answer. I trust that God has all authority to do this, but I want to know why. Job never lost his integrity, Scripture teaches us. He always trusted and confessed that God could do as He pleased. His fault was he demanded to know why God was doing it. That is imperfect patience. I know God has a purpose, but I want to know why. Imperfect patience, incomplete. We're wanting something. If we lack the wisdom to endure with patience the affliction that we're suffering, then call on God. Ask Him. If we had time to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 7, so I say that out loud, that way when you have time, we'll go look at it, we will find that Jesus teaches us, if you ask, it'll be given to you. If you knock, it'll be opened unto you. If you seek, you find it. If you lack wisdom in this respect, how to manifest this patience in trials, certainly the Son of the living God, who endured what He endured, knows how to reach right into our hearts and give us what we need to face these afflictions, to endure these trials. And He gives that to all men liberally and upbraideth not. What does that mean? I think we understand in the classical sense, if God is giving something liberally, He's giving it abundantly. So if we call on God to ask for this patience that we're talking about this morning, to endure for suffering wrongfully, if we bow down on our knees and bow our heads and ask God for help and strength in these trials. I've only done, Lord, what You've asked me to do, and now I'm having to suffer this affliction. Please, Father, give me the patience that I need to bear up under this. Help me to endure this trial. Help me to give me some light and show me the way in which I wish should go, so that I can follow You even in the midst of this trial. When we all say prayers like that, they're not fancy. They're not full of these and thous. It's a simple, plain request to our Heavenly Father who loves us to give us some help. And He is faithful and just to hear our prayers and to answer them. We trust that this is so. He gives to all men liberally. Also in that place in Matthew chapter, in the book of Matthew, we will find that Jesus Christ follows up his teachings. He said, how many of you, if your child asks for bread from you, will give him a stone? But he uses another example too, which doesn't come to mind right at the moment. And then he concludes that teaching by saying, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you suppose that your heavenly Father knows how to answer your prayers? He gives to all men liberally, abundantly. Right? He bestows grace and mercy in such volumes that we can't even begin to understand it. Scripture in another place says, try me and see if I do not open the windows of heaven unto you and pour out blessings. And he upbraideth not. Here's another distinction between man and God. My children were come to me and ask me for some help. It would be in keeping with my sinful character and nature to say, I will help you, but you know, you really ought to understand how this is supposed to work. Why do I have to keep telling you over and over again how this works? At some point, I'm going to stop and you're just going to have to suffer the consequence. That's the flesh talking. See? When we come to God and ask Him for help, wisdom and patience so that we can bear up under affliction, comfort and peace in grief or in loss, whatever it happens to be, He is faithful to answer those prayers, and He never once follows it up with, but you really ought to know better. He gives liberally and He upbraideth not. He doesn't reprimand or judge us. How can you be so silly and foolish, my child? God never has said that. Now, He makes it plain that He is displeased. That's plain. But each and every time one of His beloved children comes to Him in repentance and in godly sorrow, begging for help and begging for peace and begging for grace and begging for patience and begging for wisdom and life, He gives, and He just gives. There's no judgment. You know, I'll put that on myself. You know, I should know better. You know, I can fix this if I just knew how, but I don't have any other choice, so I'm going to go to God and ask Him for help. He'll fix it. That's not patience having your perfect work. That's Mark's flesh getting involved again, which is just going to cause more trouble. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. God will answer our prayers without judgment, without reproach. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And I've been touching on it, but now James is bringing it out and making it plainer and more explicit. If we go and do what God has called us to do, and we suffer wrongfully for the right that we have done, and we come to God asking for Him to give us the grace and the wisdom and the peace and the patience that we need to endure this suffering, and then, as we've said, we get right up and try to fix it ourselves, or go talking to others about how unjust it is easier for us to get caught up by these winds that will toss us and drive us around. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. If we go to God and we ask Him for help, and we ask Him for what we need to face whatever trial we're facing, but we think, and also I'll do this or the other thing, then we're relying on ourselves and God. I can look in the mirror and see the man that I think can fix things. And it doesn't matter how many times I've messed them up, I still think that I can fix the next one. If I ask in faith, it is to ask in full reliance on God who can deliver. And not ask God because I've got no other choice left. Or ask God because I'm at my wit's end, and as soon as He brings me far enough along, then I can pick up and take care of the rest. It's relying on God completely. Asking in faith, trusting that He will deliver, that He can work this out. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Driven is an image that something that speaks about external forces pushing us around. Being tossed is describing like the, speaking of waves, those the forces within the wave that are swirling and curving around, that when the wave hits the shore, it tumbles over and crashes. Being tossed about is like being high at some points, lifted up in our own power and our own strength, and then being dashed against the rocks after we see the faults and failures that are the result of our attempts to work things out. If we come to God and ask for help, but we are relying on God in part and relying on us or relying on the world or relying on anything else in part, then we're double-minded, as James is describing. And we shouldn't expect that we should receive anything of the Lord. This is a tough one. When we go to God and we ask for help, He is good and faithful and just and loving to give us. He gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. There is a condition. When we go to Him and we don't come with our full heart, then He is as likely to let us see whether or not we can work it out ourselves. As He said to the prophet, Ephraim is wedded unto his idols. Let him alone. And that is just and right for God to do. I can't question God if He decides, all right, son, you think you can handle this? Have at it. He's God. But that's the difference. If I come asking for help, and then also I'm thinking, because God can see my heart, I'm also thinking, well, I just need this much help, and then I can handle the rest of the way, He's very likely to allow me to see if I can handle it. And I can tell you from experience, it doesn't work out well. When we come in faith with our full heart, without wavering, relying on Him to do His work, asking for patience so that we can endure whatever affliction we're facing, we come with our full hearts, then we are single-minded because we have one purpose, to rely on God, to ask Him to work this out. And we shouldn't expect that if we come wavering that we shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Unstable is another word for confused. I think I can handle this, but I need a little bit of help. So I'm going to go to God, and then I'll take over. That's being unstable, double-minded, and confused. The opening portion of James's letter, then, is an encouragement to all of God's people to understand that we will face trials for doing what's right. We will be, I keep using the word abused, I mean that in a classical sense, mocked and tempted and lied about, and a whole host of other things. Oppressed, if you will. That will happen. But we should remind ourselves of who it is that we serve. If He suffered, why should we expect that we're going to escape unscathed? And because He suffered, we can rely on Him, on God, to see us through whatever affliction we may face. If we are betrayed, He doubly so. If He endured pain, if we endure pain, He more so. And we can keep doing this all day long. If we think we've suffered, multiplied by what He had to suffer. And James and Peter and others say this, we're called to this, but do not think that you are left alone in this. If you wander through the wilderness, it will be God the Father and Jesus Christ who will lead you to the oasis that you need to be refreshed. If you are hungry, go to Him and ask and find that He will abundantly shower upon you all that you need. And let patience have her perfect work. With our trials, we get the experience, we gain the experience of God's deliverance. And it teaches us progressively to learn to be patient. He delivered me this time. Well, I know He can deliver me now. He's delivered me now. I'm sure He can deliver me then. To rely on Him. To grow in patience, to walk more closely to Him. For God's work in us is to make us look more like His Son. So we use Jesus Christ. We look at Him as our example of patience in suffering. And we model ourselves after that and rely on God and trust in Him, going to Him and asking for what we need, knowing that He will give it and not reproach us for being in need. He knows better than anybody how much we need. And if we're coming to Him and asking Him to fill our need, all we're doing is confessing to Him that we recognize what He knows. We need His help. We need Him. So as we face the days that are ahead of us, I pray that we all, myself included, can remember that our God is faithful and loving and kind. He has all power in heaven and in earth to do whatsoever He will. And that whatever trials I face, it is nothing compared to what He faced. And He has told me to trust Him. And I can't find a better person in whom to put my trust than my Father, who is the Lord of all. So we rest in Him and rely in Him and go to Him in prayer every day with every care, knowing that He sees and He knows and He understands and He can deliver. And we'll find that our strength will be renewed. And they will mount up and soar in the skies like the eagles which He created. May God bless us all with strength and grace.